Psalm 32. Psalm 32 has just 11 short verses. And these 11 short verses may be the most important truths that you and I ever come to understand and embrace. It's a masculine psalm. It's meant to give wisdom. And so may we seek eagerly and wholeheartedly its divine wisdom, wisdom coming to us from God. Here is its wisdom in just a nutshell. The wisdom is, what do I do with my sins? What do I do with my sins? This psalm has 11 verses. I believe that it's broken up into or divided into 5 couplets and then one last rejoinder. But 5 divisions of 2 verses each that have shared thoughts. And so let's jump into it with the first couplet, the first 2 verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's the God above all gods, the self-existent one, the one whose name is beyond even being able to be formed into a name. He's Yahweh. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, here David the psalmist begins with the dessert. He begins with the gospel. He's going to work his way down from the gospel into how the gospel truths that we hear, that we learn from the gospel, are then to invade and infect our lives and our thinking. But he begins with the most important thing. Who is the blessed man? Now we know that the word blessing is closely associated with happiness. But don't mistake this for some momentary happiness or some feeling that you may experience if you hear a good joke or if you enjoy a good meal. This is something far deeper than that. This is a happiness that cannot be robbed. In other words, it's a happiness that forms the thread with which we look at all of life. It's the receiving of bad news, but being able to balance that bad news with, but we know this. It's the devastating loss, but being able to balance the devastating loss with, but I know this. It is a strength to hope, the strength to continue, the strength actually to live. This is the blessing that's being described here. And so let me give you 3 images, because we tend to trivialize blessing. And we tend to really misidentify blessing. Blessing is at the forefront of our thoughts, or they are the former of many of our thoughts about ourselves and about other people. And this is sort of embarrassing to admit, isn't it? Just a cursory glance at whoever that we encounter, we usually make some conclusion from that glance, don't we? Oh, that poor person. Or, oh, that stupid person. Or, oh, that blessed person. Let me give you 3 images from this morning. One of them, Brother Tony, sent the deacon group a picture. I'm not sure why he sent it. I think he's watching. So, Brother Tony, you can tell us later why you sent it. Maybe to provoke jealousy. It was a picture of his children. But the backdrop of it was wherever they're staying in Hilton Head. And it looks like luxury, like it's maybe the gates to the Garden of Eden. They finally found it. It's somewhere near Hilton Head. It's beautiful. Lush greenness, beautiful water, all the things that you can imagine. That's one image. The other two images are the focus of our prayer service this morning was we prayed for those who are either fleeing or in the direct path of this hurricane that's supposed to be landing in a little while. Our other prayer was really almost a prayer of grief as we thought about and prayed for those people who are either right now maybe hoping against hope to be the last people on the last flights getting out of Afghanistan, or knowing they'll never make it and being left behind. And the question is where is the blessed person in these three images? And what I would tell you is that you can't answer that question without more information. Yet, we tend to say, well, of course, it's Hilton Head. It's the people enjoying luxury. It's the people who have done something with their life and have made it to a place that they can enjoy something like that. That's the blessing. That's the blessed place. And God would say, not so fast. Not so fast. You're thinking way too much on the surface. You can't really see what's going on. What Psalm 32 says is that the blessed person is the forgiven person. In any of those scenarios, the question that we should ask is that person in that picture forgiven? Is that person with their house washing away, are they forgiven? Is that person left to tell their children, children, these may be the last days of our lives, but God is good? Is that person the blessed person? Is that person's sins covered? That's the real question. And the gospel says, God, through the mouth of David says, David by his own experience says, David who had enjoyed great luxury, David who had enjoyed great success, worldly success, David who was a mighty warrior and had conquered nations, David who had tasted the fruit of the most beautiful and the most luxurious and the most expensive, David would say this, David says, the real blessed person is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, the one to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And David says, I have tasted this very thing. Well, let's just move further to see why this blessing is so great. There are three words in this passage that are repeated. The words are transgression, sin, and iniquity. You will see those words repeated in verse 5. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. We're also going to see that all three of those words are also used in a passage we'll get to very quickly in Leviticus 16. Sin, transgression, and iniquity are used in the same little couplet or two or three verses in Leviticus 16 that this psalm refers to or references or it has it as its heart, the truth of Leviticus 16. Sin, transgression, iniquity. The word sin, and by the way, all these words are very closely associated. They're all describing the same activity or the heart from which the activity proceeds. So it's the same words, the same actions, the same thoughts, the same conclusions, the same wrong diagnosis of blessing. It all comes from the same kind of heart. And this heart produces a burden that you cannot bear. Okay? So we're going to move through this verse, these verses kind of in and out. Let me just tell you this. The word forgiveness, we're going to come back to this. The word forgiveness means to lift up and to carry away. Okay? So he's referring to a burden that is borne on our shoulders that we are wholly incapable of lifting up off our shoulders and carrying away. We are immobilized. We are exposed. We cannot do anything about it. We are rendered impotent by this burden that is too great for us to carry. Now, by the way, much of the time we don't perceive this burden to be too much to carry. We're going to see why this burden is too much to carry. It is in the three words: sin, transgression, and iniquity. Okay? So here's the word for sin. Here's the meaning for sin. You know this probably already. You should. The word sin means to miss the mark. And I told the church Wednesday night that you really can't understand that as a helpful definition unless you understand this. Listen to me. Your sins. You sin, you miss the mark. But understand this. You miss the mark because you are not aiming at the mark. And that's the problem. The mark setter is your creator. As your creator, he has the sovereign right, the creative right, to set whatever marks he chooses. And by the way, the marks that he has set for us are good marks. Love. It's not a bad mark, is it? Love. The Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good mark. And the problem is that you've missed that mark because you didn't care about that mark. That's Romans 1, right? Romans 1 says you changed the mark. The mark was the glory of God. And you say, no, that's not what I want. What I want is I want my glory. So you change the glory, exchange the glory of God for the glory of corruptible creatures. And you begin to serve and worship the creation more than you serve and worship God. That's a horrific missing of the mark. And that lays upon us a burden that we can't bear. It's the burden of God's condemnation. God says, that's wrong. I cannot be pleased with, I cannot accept those who would take my glory and exchange it for something that's lesser. You've missed the mark. The word transgression is closely associated to that too, except it's different in this way. The word transgression means that you cross the line. So to miss the mark is that there's a mark that's been set and you shoot somewhere else. To cross the line means that there's a boundary that God has set. So the mark is love God. Have dominion over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. The line is, there's one single tree in all the expanse. Listen, by the way, you know I was joking about Hilton Head. That's nothing compared to the Garden of Eden. I've never even been to Hilton Head. But it's nothing compared to the Garden of Eden. I have given you everything. And there's one tree that you must not eat of this fruit. That's the line. And to transgress is to make a beeline for that tree and say, I want this fruit. Because you said no. It's rebellion. It's on purpose. It's intentional. To cross the line, to run the stop sign, to do that which we know is to be wrong. And do it anyway because our desires are preeminent in our priorities. And we tell ourselves that I deserve, I must have, I have the right to. And friends, you can put whatever grievous sin that you don't commit in that package, or you can put the sins that you commonly commit in that package. God says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. You go, psh, I have the right to be angry. I have the right to let my anger endure, or whatever it is. And then iniquity. And what iniquity would tell us is this. Iniquity would say, this was not just some momentary lapse in judgment. It was not just that I was in the mix of a bunch of people and they said, let's cross the line. And I didn't really want to do it, but they were saying, come on. And I hate conflict and I hate to stand out. So I just kind of went along for the ride. We crossed the line. Iniquity says, no, 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 no. This is deeply rooted within your very being. It's the reality that deeply rooted within us, we enjoy crossing the line. Because we enjoy missing the mark, because the mark that we have set is our own self glory. And the net effect of this, or the result of this, friends, is that humankind, and I don't just mean a big mass of people, I mean that individuals are estranged from God. God turns them over, he says. I'll let you go. I'll turn you over to your own deluded thinking. There's estrangement. There's no fellowship. They're not walking in the same direction. Estrangement and condemnation. Condemnation says, this is not a negotiable reality. Sin has been committed. Iniquity exists. Therefore, there just is a burden upon man, and that is the unrelenting wrath of God against sin, because God's holy. It's not like we can change reality. Reality is reality, whether we like it or not. You see, reality is God is worthy. God is glorious. God is holy. God is our Creator. All belongs to God. So we can't change reality no matter how much we want to, which makes us guilty. And a holy God must do something about it. Friend, this is the reality of every man, woman, and child who lives after Adam. We have iniquity deep within us. We commit transgressions. And we sin. And this means that we're estranged from God, under the wrath of God, unless, and here's the blessing, listen to this. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Where does forgiveness come into this story? How did forgiveness get here? How is it? In a discussion of man purposely, you, me, purposely running stop signs, purposely missing the mark, just at a very nature filled with iniquity, how does forgiveness enter this story? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Again, the word forgiven means to lift up and to carry away. Well, friends, the blessing comes because God is a blessed God. He's a God of blessing. Listen to this. This refers to Leviticus chapter 16. A day ordained by God. Leviticus 16 describes what God prescribed to the Israelites, the children of Israel, to observe on a day that he called the Day of Atonement. And I won't read this whole chapter, but I'll pick and choose a few verses. And let me just describe for you what he did, or what he had them do on the Day of Atonement. Let me ask you a question. What do you think you can do? What do you really think at your core you can do at the reality that you are under the condemnation of God for your sins? What do you think you can do? You can't go back. You can't pretend they don't exist. You can't try to negotiate with the holy God and say, how about we give a little bit less weight to transgression and a little bit more weight to charity? And he goes, and he wouldn't do this, but he said, okay, do you have charity out of a pure heart fervently? Is your charity and good works consistent? Are they universal? Is it because you truly love? Or is it because you like the pleasure that it gives you to think that you are above somebody else and did something for them? Yeah, you can't negotiate with God, can you? Thank the Lord that God has provided His own means of blessing. The Day of Atonement. On this day, the priest was to bring two goats to the camp. And he would cast lots upon the two goats. And one goat would be designated for sacrifice. And the other goat would be designated for something else. Here's two words to remember. These words are part and parcel with the words in Psalm 32. The words in Psalm 32 are forgiven and then covered. The words I'm going to give you are propitiation and expiation. I think I said this in the wrong order. Let me put it this way. Forgiveness would go with expiation, and covered would go with propitiation. Okay? Two goats. The one would be sacrificed. In other words, they would kill it. And they would take the blood of the goat and do a number of cleansing things. But the most important thing they would do with the blood of the sacrificial goat is this. They would carry it into the most holy place. And in the most holy place was an ark called the Ark of the Covenant. And inside this ark were a number of things that signified the glory of God. But the most important thing as it relates to man in the ark was, in the ark was the law of God. It was the tables of stone. The commandments that God had given Moses, and by the way, all very reasonable commandments, all very good commandments, and all things that would benefit all mankind if mankind would follow. Oh, friends, mankind would not be saved, but can you imagine if mankind would practice the Ten Commandments? What a different kind of world we would live in. Just the last few, as it relates to dealing with people. Honor father and mother. Don't you hate seeing the disrespectful society that we're in? Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Friends, the law of God is good. But the problem with the law of God as relates to you and to me is that even as we agree and nod our heads, yes, they would be good things, we also say, I am guilty of those things. I have not always lived with respect. So the law of God stands as an ordinance against us. It's contrary to us, according to Colossians 2. It's against us. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the law of God sits, was what was called the mercy seat. Is there any room for mercy in this picture? And so the priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood from the sacrificial goat upon the mercy seat, signifying that for there to be mercy in relation to our guilt of the law of God, there must be blood shed in order to propitiate, to appease the righteous wrath of God against the breaking of His law. Okay? The other goat. I love this. The other goat, Aaron was instructed as a high priest, you go take your hands and you place your hands on the head of this goat. We're going to call it the scapegoat. And you place your hands on the head, and I want you to look into at the goat, and I want you to confess all. Let me just read to you what it says. This is verse 21 of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. Do you recognize those three words? Take their iniquities, take their transgressions, take their sins, and I want you to speak it all to the goat. All of them. All the iniquities. All their transgressions. All their sins. There's another set of words, same word that's repeated three times. All. The deep-rooted heart sins. The crossing the line sins. The missing the mark sins. All of them, confess them on the head of this goat. And then a fit man is going to take the goat and going to run into the wilderness, and the goat will run away and will never be allowed in the camp again. Propitiation and expiation. Expiation means to lift off, to lift away. Propitiation means to cover. Now notice, who was it that was being sacrificed, whose blood was on the mercy seat, and who was running away? It wasn't the people who committed the sins. It wasn't the people whose transgressions were a foul stench in the nostrils of God. It wasn't the iniquity that was so deep-seated and set. It was a goat. It was somebody else. It was not them. And friends, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and of goats were a fine representation of what we could hope for and the reality of how guilty that we were, but they could never by themselves take away sins. But Hebrews tells us that there's a man named Jesus who came into this world, and he said to the Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In the volume of the book is written, "I come to do your will." And it was the Father's will that the Son would serve as our atonement. That the Son would be not a visual atonement or a representation of an atonement, but the Son would be an actual atonement. And the Son who had the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that He would be both our propitiation, that He would appease the wrath of God by taking our sins on Him as a sacrificial lamb. He didn't sin. The lamb didn't sin. The goat didn't sin. But God had devised a scheme to where our sins, and this is the word imputed, our sins could be charged to the account of Jesus. Let me just throw that word in there real quick. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Impute means to charge to an account. And I gave illustration Wednesday night, and I'll just tweak it a little bit. We have little black cloth bins in our house, in our laundry room, and that's where Rachel tosses our laundry. I toss it when I do it. She puts it in there carefully. But this is a pet peeve. I'm going to tell you, I don't have, the kids get all the clothes. The kids steal my clothes. It drives me crazy. It drives me nuts. And I forget what clothes I even have. And so, I'll be like 2 years and go, "Oh, man, I used to really like that shirt a lot. Well, I bought a gray t-shirt for camp. I like that gray t-shirt. Got it at Old Navy. Got it for $8. I really liked it. It was comfortable. And I wore it at camp. And then I realized I haven't seen that t-shirt in a long time. And I talked to kids, "We don't have it." No, we don't have it. Hey, it was Carson had it, by the way. But Carson had an excuse. It was a pretty legitimate excuse. You guys can judge today if you want to. Carson said, "Mom put it in my bin." So my wrath went towards Rachel. Not wrath, but like, "Rachel, that's my t-shirt. My special t-shirt." It was charged to the wrong account. You see, friends, It's we like to try to do imputation. Don't charge this to my account. It was his fault. Friends, the only way that a righteous God could righteously impute our sins to Christ's account is if we were united with Jesus Christ, and we were united with Jesus Christ from all eternity. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We're in Jesus Christ. That has progression. We become vitally and actually in Him in a real and living way. I won't describe that right now, but friends, in a righteous God could impute my sins to Christ's account because I am in Christ.
In a very real way, I was at the cross, representatively in Him. The payment for my sins was just. It was placed upon Christ because Christ justly represented me. He was my surety. And then Christ's righteousness could be charged to my account and it not be unjust because I am in Him. And so friends, blessed is the man to whom the Lord picks up and carries away as far as the east is from the west, our transgressions, who covers through the blood of Christ, appeasing God's wrath, covers our sins, and who doesn't impute our iniquities to us. That's the blessed person. Now, everybody says amen to that. That sounds good to everybody in the whole world, right? But notice the last part of verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, as Romans 4 says, the man who's living in his works, the man who is not fleeing to Christ, he has no right to say that his sins are imputed to Christ, that his sins are covered. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. Who's that man? It's the man who sees his sin, who sees his guilt, who sees his iniquity and says, I can't do anything with this. I'm guilty. I'm immobilized. I'm impotent. But Christ is the forgiveness of God. Christ is the one to whom transgressions are forgiven. Let's look at this in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, I just call this pride and pain. Pride and pain. Because this comes to where we tend to look at this, how we tend to look at this whole issue of sin in our life. That sounds great, verse 1 and 2, doesn't it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's true. But the question that comes to you and I is then, why then do we resist that? Listen to David in verse 3 and 4. When I kept silence. What's the silence he's talking about? It's the silence about my sins, about my transgressions, about my iniquity. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I wanted silence. I didn't want there to be the gaze of God or the gaze of others. I wanted to keep it silent, keep it quiet. That's all I wanted, just keep it silent. But what was the result? It wasn't silent. Inside, there's roaring. It doesn't actually work to keep it silent. This just makes me roar. My bones get old. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Friends, verses 3 and 4 are the adult version of what I'm about to describe. Hopefully we'll make this sort of come alive to you in some way, or maybe it won't, but let's try it. It's a bad thing of analogies in the amen corner before the service. Here's the picture that came to my mind. I imagine most mothers have experienced this. The toddler sees dad shaving in the morning. Dad leaves for work. Mom starts cleaning the kitchen, doing the laundry. And there's probably only a 15-minute gap in the story. But man, what can happen in 15 minutes? Toddy goes, you know what? I like to shave. It looked fun. And he's just strong enough to push the lever, push the button on the shaving cream, and wow, that's fun. Look at that foam come out. And he puts a little bit on his face and goes, man, I forget the face part. I'm going to just keep pushing. I'm going to rub it all over the sink, and man, it would look really good on the mirror. And he's about to start shaving. He looks down and he sees, Dad didn't put the lid on the toothpaste. Toothpaste is sweet. I like toothpaste. So he takes a little bit of toothpaste and he squeezes it a little bit more and a little bit more. And then he goes, you know what? It's kind of like a crayon. I'm going to put it on the wall. He starts decorating the wall with the toothpaste. And then he spots the baby powder. And, you know, the story just goes on and on and on. And suddenly, in the toddler's mind, the developing mind, and you've seen this as well, the toddler goes, oh, Mom may not like this. I know what I'll do. I'll clean it up. Toilet paper will clean it up. Start the toilet paper. You know what? This is fun. Wow, look at it come. And then they grab the big heap. And they go, you know what? I'm going to clean this up. And they rub the wall and just spread the toothpaste all over the wall and go, looks pretty good. I think that's clean. And they walk out the thing. And they're satisfied. And they go, I think Mom will not notice the thing. Meanwhile, there's, you know the picture, right? You've seen children do this and just kind of hide their eyes like that and go, I think I'm clean. I think she notices the thing. Friends, that's the child version, the juvenile version of this very thing. God sees all. And in fact, if the child had just gone and gotten Mom, when it was just a little bit of shaving cream on the mirror, the face, and a little bit of toothpaste running in one single line, that would hurt for a while, but not like when we try to clean it up ourselves. And we pretend that God doesn't even see, and I think God is pretty satisfied with my cleanup job. What happens? This is what we looked at last Sunday night in 1 John. There's three kind of ways that we tend to deal with our sins. The first way in 1 John 1 is we just, it's not that serious. I'm walking in the light. I'm okay. John says we're lying. Or we just change the terminology. Change the categories. Take things out of the sin category and place them in the, you know, this is just my who I am. Oh, friends, the world is, let me just say, please do not buy the lingo of the world as it relates to categories of sin. I was watching a few videos yesterday on TikTok. I'm not going to take it to Twitter, but TikTok videos of people trying to explain who they are and as relates to an innumerable possibilities of gender. And they were so sad and pitiful. And I thought about this passage. My bones just wax older and older through my roaring all the day long, crying out for something to take this burden off me, but really just spreading more toothpaste on the wall. Or we'll deny sins. We'll fight. We'll fight. We'll be stubborn. We'll deny, deflect. John says this makes us self-deceived. We're deceived by our own selves. We're liars, and we make God a liar. And, of course, the net effect of that is further estrangement. Right? Estranged from God. Let that sink in. Pride, pain, they go together. The third couplet, verse 5 and 6. The only remedy, your only remedy. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Do you see there the same three words used in verses 1 and 2? Does this passage remind you of any passage? It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, right? I've
I've taken my inheritance and I've squandered it. I went to work for a guy that I thought might get me back on my feet. I thought, you know, if I just get back on my feet, then I'll get myself back right. That was what he thought. And the guy ended up hiring him out to work in a pig pen. And before he knew it, he wasn't back on his feet. His bones were older and older. Now he's wrestling pigs for the corn cob. We were at the Fulmers, and Mariah has a hog, and I love feeding that hog because it literally would eat anything that I could see. It was amazing to me. I mean, they'd take slop. We'd have the funeral, so there's a bunch of leftovers at the funeral, and just kind of threw it all in the same. Well, I'm not gonna grocery out for lunch, but they just kind of threw it all in the same pan, and then it sat out for the day because the hog didn't need more food. So the next morning, I take that pan out there, sitting out all night. Isn't that a delightful, delightful picture in your art? And then threw it to it, and it could not have been happier. Now, picture that, and picture this man wrestling the hog for that. That's desperation, isn't it? It's acknowledgement. It's a realization that I am at the lowest of the low. I really cannot pick this burden up and push it off of me. I can't do it. Look where I am. So the man says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do the thing that I feared the very most. The thing that I resisted the very most. If I have to go to the Father and tell him I was wrong, what will he do to me? And what will it do to my own self-esteem? See, friends, one reason that we're so resistant to go to God is because we forget who God is. We remake God in our own image. We believe that God is as self-centered as we are. And he's not. He's God. And so listen to what David does. David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. He said, Lord, you're right about all of it. Isn't that amazing? You are right about all of it. What will God do with this? What will God do with this? Friends, confession to God, listen, confession is an act of faith. Confession is an act that says, God, I believe that you will be faithful to what you've promised. And brothers and sisters, you will find that God is always faithful to his promise. Listen to what David says in verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly... Let me just stop again. I think David's amazed in verse 5. He stops verse 5 with a Selah. It's this pause to reflect and to celebrate. Reflect on this. I did this. And guess what happened? You're not going to believe this. He forgave my iniquity. Can you believe that? Can you believe God's like that? Can you? Friends, believe it. God really is like that because God is so satisfied with Jesus. Jesus is not a goat. He's not a bull. He's not a picture. Jesus is the God-man who actually did take our sins upon his back, actually did sprinkle his blood upon the mercy seat so that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us is blotted out. And it's been nailed to his cross. Cross carried away. Jesus risen. Scapegoat, right? Carried away. Nailed to his cross. Taken away. Taken out of the way. Jesus risen in life. Thou forgavest mine iniquity. And so David then would say, for this act of confession, for this heart to trust God, for this breaking through stubbornness and breaking through pride and breaking through resistance, for this stopping of the defensiveness, for this stopping of the vagueness, for this running full force to Jesus and casting ourselves on our knees in front of him, for this shall everyone that is godly pray for. in a time when thou mayest be found. Notice that he calls it godly. Friends, we think of godly as being unimpeachable. That's not godly. It is godly being unimpeachable, right? But that's not what godliness is defined. Godliness is defined as those who love and trust and obey God. Here's the result. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh to him. Now, I'm not 100% sure what floods he's talking about here. It may be the floods that mankind, of mankind's, you know, just a world of suffering and toil and conflict. It may be that, or it may be the floods of God's wrath that come like the flood. But either way, it's the same. God superintends all of it. And here's the promise. Here's the picture that comes to my mind, and probably yours as well. In the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh to them. Friends, the picture I see in my mind is the ark. The ark. Right? Our ark is Jesus Christ, according to 1 Peter. 2 Peter. The ark is Jesus Christ. We're sheltered in Him. So that he's not saying you're not going to suffer. You are going to suffer. You may have suffered consequences for your sins. Probably will. But the floods of great waters, the floods of God's wrath, will not come nigh unto you. Now, I've got to close. Let me just run through these last two couplets very quickly. But they're very important. Verse 7 and 8, I call these sweet fellowship. The unimaginable thing is there's going to be fellowship. The thing that causes us to not want to run to God is like, well, there's no way he's going to fellowship me if I'm fully honest before him. Listen to what happens here. Listen to this. This is going to signal a change in the psalm. We're going to go now to a conversation. Now David is talking to God, and God is replying to David in verse 8. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. How did this psalm start? This psalm started with estrangement. Right? Estrangement. Our sins have estranged us from God. Listen to the confidence David has. God, you are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You will compass me about with songs of deliverance. David is utterly confident in God. Where does this confidence come from? This confidence comes from the reality that occurs as the Spirit worked wonderful blessing, the reality that occurs that when there is no more barrier between us and God, when there is transparency, when there's no more barrier, there is, friends, the enjoyment of sweet fellowship with God. There is. You enjoyed that in your life? God, you'll preserve me. You'll keep me. How different is that than my bones are waxing old? I've got no help. And then listen to how God responds. This is so tender and so sweet. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Think of the prodigal again. He had no use for God. I'm going to go my own way. The Father, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to chart my own course. He finds the folly of that. He comes back. He feels probably so stupid. Like, I'm a grown man now. I don't even know what to do. I've got no inheritance. I've got no real path forward. I've squandered my college years, and I don't even know what I'm going to do for a job. And the Father says, I'll instruct you. I'll show you the path step by step. I'll guide you with mine eye. It'll be that close relationship where I can look that way and you can look at me and you can know that's the right way to go. It's incredible fellowship, isn't it? What keeps you from that kind of fellowship? And then we'll close with this, the Father's instruction. I think this is a fatherly instruction that is just so wise. On the basis of all this, you know, I think we've all had this conversation with our kids. Sort of in a vacuum. Kids, you know, do not cross the road by yourself. And they're like, yeah, whatever. I can cross the road by myself. But then when you get hit crossing the road, and you come back, and instead of saying, "I told you so, you stupid rebel, you will never listen to anything I say. You don't you know that your mom and I provide for you all your food and all your clothes, and this is your thanks, you still cross the road." That's not what happens, is it? The father said, "I'll guide you with mine eye. I'll teach you." And so, because you know I'll do that, and because you know what's happened to you before, when you try to go your own way, he says, just hear me for a minute. Don't cross the road without looking. See the difference here? Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding. Just know this. Friends, the proud, whoever's proud of heart, has no understanding. The proud of heart are convinced they have all the understanding. Just know this, if you're proud of heart, you have no understanding. Be ye not as a horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. That's got to be a miserable time, wouldn't it? Just jerked here and jerked there and jerked there, and the cuts all in the mouth. Is that really what you want to be? Lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Well, there's sorrow already in the first part of the psalm, right? There's a lot of sorrow already. My bones are waxing old. Here's what he's saying. Your sorrows will be multiplied. Sorrows will only be multiplied for those who are not in Jesus Christ, those who refuse to acknowledge their sins, their transgressions, their iniquities, who remain defensive. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. They'll be multiplied. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Well, we always hear the word trust in God, and I think we think that means, well, that means at night when it's dark, I need to not be scared. And that's part of what it means. But friends, to trust in the Lord means that you believe Psalm 32. And I'm going to apply Psalm 32 because I trust the Lord. He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And I love how the psalm ends. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There's a lot of sadness in verse 3 and 4. I can take you through a lot of people's sadnesses that are made up of verse 3 and 4. Sadness, sadness, sadness. And it seems like there's no way the sadness can end. There's too much water under the bridge. Too many bad incidents in the past. How could there ever be anything but sadness in our life, in my life? And he says this, know this, joy comes to the righteous. Why? Because God is faithful. Here's the reality. That with Jesus Christ, it really is true. Romans 8 says, neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come and all the other things, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's true. It's true. So that even as we weep, and we should, for those in Afghanistan who are facing probably imminent death, and those who already have experienced it, we say, there goes a blessed person. There goes a blessed person. Because their sins are not imputed to them. Their iniquities are not. Their transgressions are forgiven. They're lifted up and carried away, and their sins are covered. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only remedy for sins.